About 3 or 4 years ago in Columbia, Missouri, the spring study they have there, they gave me a title or a topic very similar to this. It was on the sonship of Jesus, but it dealt more with the incarnational versus the eternal sonship and when Jesus became the Son. That was a relatively big controversy all the way back, for example, to about 325 AD in the Nicene Council. And of course, through the years, there have been different opinions about the sonship of Jesus and how the sonship of Jesus fits in with the fatherhood of God. And of course, when Jesus became the Son, is that an eternal proposition or is it something that only occurred at his incarnation? And so a couple of years ago, again, I dealt with that a little bit. And if you have interest in that particular aspect of the sonship issue, I would invite you, I believe it's on Landmark. Mark.com, but I would invite you to go and watch that. Now, actually, this study, as I got the title, and David Griffin and I actually had our title switched. We decided to do each other's topics, but I thought, you know, this is going to be easy. I've already done it at Columbia, and so I'll just kind of rehash the old notes. Well, what I discovered is once I got really into it, there are so many facets of the sonship of Jesus that are just fascinating. They're beautiful. In fact, I really appreciate this topic because I think on a personal level, I have a much better understanding of who Jesus is as the Son of God. And you know, many times we pour meanings into words and we have preconceived notions. But I think as we will notice this morning, the sonship concept, whether we're talking about the Son of God or the Son of Man titles, they are like diamonds. They resonate with various facets of beauty. And so what I want to do today is keep it on a non-technical side. I have on the board here some of the points we're going to be discussing for those who might want to take notes or kind of follow where we're headed. But I hope that by the end of our presentation, you will be able to take the concept of Jesus, the Son of God, and it will enrich your life. Because we are here, obviously, to serve God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ became a man. He became a son. And that carries such a wide variety of various nuances. And so we're going to look at the sonship of Jesus. And again, the sonship of Jesus, as we will note, is a dual sonship. Jesus was the Son of Man. He was also the Son of God. And we will discuss what those two terms mean. But as we think of the sonship of Jesus, I would like to really start out by saying that in reality, what we have with Jesus is that we have a divine relationship incarnate. We have a relationship with Jesus and God, the Father. And we have a relationship with Jesus and us, as also we are children of God. Now again, when we think of Christ, I think one of the verses that first comes to my mind is that great question that Jesus asked the people of his day in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus, of course, came to ultimately fulfill the lineage of David. And so he asks the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, what do you think of the anointed one? What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, of course, every Hebrew scholar in that day, every scribe, every Pharisee, probably every Sadducee understood that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. But then Jesus poses a question. He says, how is it then if the Messiah is going to come from the lineage of David that David calls the Messiah his Lord? That would have been unheard of for one to call his descendants Lord. David was the quintessential king of Israel. He was the highest of all that Israel looked to. So how could the Messiah then be greater than David physically? Well, there's only one way, and that is David was a human. The Messiah would come from his lineage and be a human, but what they failed to realize is that the Messiah would also be deity and would be greater than David. And so this question, I think, brings us to the concept of Jesus' sonship. Whose son is he? How does this fit in with Jesus being the Son of David, the heir to the eternal throne, and then also the Son of Man itself? Well, Jesus had a unique sonship. Of course, we know about sons and daughters today. We know about progeny. We know about lineages. But Jesus had a very unique concept when it comes to the idea of being a son. In other words, Jesus had a sonship that was unlike any before him and any after him. There will never be another son like Jesus Christ. And by the way, if we can come to understand a little bit about the uniqueness of Jesus' sonship, it will first of all teach us about God. It will teach us about the Father, the heavenly spiritual nature of who Jesus is. But it will also at the same time help us understand who Jesus was as a man. You know, in Matthew chapter 16, we find there that Jesus asked his apostles, "Who is it that people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You know, I love this passage, and we've already in this study encountered it a few times. Keith Thompson and I have a little bit of a joke that we share with Clint and others, and that is that we think every Bible topic begins in Matthew 16, verse 18, because that is a springboard for anything you want to talk about. You want to talk about the church? Matthew 16, verse 18. You want to talk about the Godhead? Matthew 16, verse 18. You can go on and on down the line. And so in Africa and other places, we love to start our studies with Matthew 16. But it's a great place when we think about Jesus' sonship, because Jesus asked his apostles, "Who is it that people out there on the street are saying that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, various answers. But then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, we know the confession of Peter when he stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we see the ontological duality of Jesus. We see at his very essence, he is both Son of Man, which was a Christological title in the Old Testament, according to Daniel 7, but he's also the Son of God. And so he has a very unique sonship. Now, in that sonship, there is, as we've noted, ontological contrast. Now, by ontology, I simply mean the very essence and the stuff of who Jesus is, his very nature. He has a dual nature, if you will. You know, when the angel appeared to Mary, and of course, this is from Isaiah, the prophet as well, it was going to be a God with us scenario, as the virgin would conceive. God would be with us through the title Emmanuel, which of course would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so human, on that human side, the Son of Man side, his humanity, he is indeed the Son of Mary, is he not? But on the deity side, he is divine. He is the Son of God. And that is another topic in and of itself that is absolutely fascinating. How it is that Mary could conceive and be born or birth the Son of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, in this ontological duality, we also find ontological unity. Now, the scholars many times talk about the hypostatic union. And it's their fancy way of sort of describing how it is that flesh and deity can come together. And, you know, there are many theories. And again, I'm going to try to keep this relatively simple today. But I think Paul in Colossians 2 verse 9 says it beautifully. Now, we may not be able to comprehend this statement, but I think we can apprehend it. We can sort of get our heads around it to a degree. Then Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You know, that's just an incredible phrase to me, to think that in Jesus, the Son of Man, humanity, we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so these two natures of Jesus somehow in God's eternal scheme coalesce into one symbiotic perfection. And it's incredible. And again, I don't think we were supposed to totally understand or comprehend the nature of Christ or the nature of God. Because by very definition, God is other than we are. Well, let's talk a little bit about sonship. How did one attain sonship? You know, there's a very interesting book by D.A. Carson that I would recommend called The Sonship of Jesus. And he deals with the whole concept of what it meant to be a son in Bible times. You know, to be a son was a very descriptive phrase. You know, many times when I think of a son, I think of my son. Or you may think of your son. Or you may think of your brother. We have a very physical sort of ideal when it comes to sonship. We have this idea of, well, someone's born and he becomes a son. Well, I might call that the Nicodemus problem, because you remember Nicodemus, he wanted to see the idea of birth as only from a physical standpoint. Well, sometimes when we think of sonship, we think of it only from a physical standpoint. But this idea of sonship is rich. It's varied. And how did one then attain sonship? Well, you know, the ancients understood that sonship has much more to do with other things than only biology. And so let's look at some of the ways that one might become a son in the scriptures. First of all, one might be a son by birth or by ancestry. He might be a son by his DNA that he received from his parents. And of course, we could cite scriptures like even Genesis 5, you know, Adam and Eve begot a son in their likeness. And of course, we know that there was Cain and Abel and Seth and so on and on down the line. These individuals were sons by way of genetics. And of course, that's the reason Jesus and his genealogical background is given in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Because you see, they are tracing the genealogical record of Jesus down through Abraham and of course down through King David to demonstrate that he has the right lineage or the right DNA to be the one who would rule over Israel. But you know, there are other ways that one could become a son. One could be adopted as a son. And of course, we're glad about that because we ourselves, as children of God, are adopted. Now, we could look at the Old Testament. For example, Eliezer, the servant of Abraham from Damascus. You know, Abraham didn't have a son, a DNA son. And so he was going at one point to make Eliezer his heir. But you know, even beyond that, Paul uses this idea of adoption, of taking someone who is not DNA are biologically yours, and through legality, making him one of you or making him an heir. And so Paul says in Galatians 4:5 that we were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. We were redeemed to receive the adoption as sons. Paul in Ephesians 1:5 said that, you know, we were predestined to be adopted as children by Jesus Christ. And so one could be adopted, and maybe you're adopted in this room tonight, this morning, and you understand the beauty of adoption, of maybe not having had a home, but now you have not only a home, but the full rights and the privileges of sonship or daughtership. There is also sonship by association. We go back to the Old Testament, for example, and the prophets. You know, there were prophetic schools in the Old Testament, and those students were called sons of the prophets. Had nothing to do with biology, had nothing to do with DNA or genetics, but they were in a relationship, a son-type relationship, by association. And this is what Paul argues in Galatians 3 about faith. He says, then those of faith are the sons of Abraham. You and I are the seed of Abraham. You and I are the children. We're the sons. We're the daughters of Abraham. There's that little camp song that people used to sing. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Well, that's through the idea of association. But let's move right on. What are the implications of sonship? I think there are seven things. Now, Brother Greg Gay and I were talking about this last night. I had six. He gave me one that I added, and it messed up my PowerPoint. But nonetheless, I had to work on that. But it's a very, very multifaceted issue as well. You know, again, what are the implications of being a son? There may be hundreds, but I've identified seven that I think are interesting and perhaps are pertinent to the whole idea of who Jesus is. And so let me run through them. And the way we're going to do this is I'm going to look at these implications and apply them in two ways. I'm going to notice the implications and the application first about the Son of Man. And then I'm going to come back and do the exact same thing about the Son of God. So it's almost a dualistic but parallel sort of study this morning. But what are the implications of sonship? Well, I think there are seven that I want to focus on. Number one, relationship. And I'll kind of explain these now so that when we go back through them in more depth, maybe they will make some sense. But relationship. A son has some familial connection to the father. Number two, likeness. The son bears the likeness or the image of the father. Number three, even though perhaps you can be your own grandfather, you cannot be your own father. That's impossible. And so there is a distinction, you see, between a son and his father. But there is also identity. A son receives his identity, who he is, from the father. There's also submission. A son submits to his father, and yet at the same time in Jewish culture, a son might very well carry the same authority as the father. And then finally, sonship obviously includes some kind of inheritance under normal conditions. So let's apply these implications to the Son of Man, to the human side of Jesus. Why did Jesus become a man? Well, we're going to notice that, but let's apply these seven things to Jesus becoming a Son of Man. First of all, relationship. Jesus had a relationship physically with his physical parents and his lineage. He is shown over and over to be the Christ, yes, but the Son of David. That's the whole point of the genealogical records, to show us that Jesus is who he says he is. Romans 1:3, concerning his son Jesus Christ the Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So when we think of Jesus, he had a relationship physically as the Son of Man with his humanity. And of course, Jesus, Joseph, and Mary were all from the Davidic line. But then secondarily, Jesus obviously would have had a likeness, would he not, to his parents. He was of the same stuff as Joseph. He was of the same stuff as Mary. Now we know, of course, the full story. But when someone on the street looked at Jesus, they saw a human. They saw someone who, again, was flesh. And that's the reason John 1:14 could say he was made flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacle, tented among us. And though he was full of glory, he yet was full of humanity. And of course, in Luke 4, everyone looked at Jesus and knew that from a human standpoint, he was Joseph's son, or as it was supposed, Joseph's son. So Jesus bore a likeness to Joseph, but Jesus was not Joseph. Jesus was the carpenter's son, but at the same time could also be called a carpenter himself. Because you see, Jesus was like his father, the same substance and stuff as his father, earthly speaking, but he was not Joseph. He was like, but distinct. Now, all of these points, by the way, I think will become more meaningful when we look at the spiritual side or the Son of God side. But let's hurry on. Jesus had an identity that went back to his physical father. Now, in that culture, one's identity was tailored, really, by the parents. One's identity was that of the parents. You know, a father did more than just procreate. A father perhaps identified who the man was going to be physically, who he was going to be occupationally. You took your father's trade, not like today where you can become anything you want. If your father was a farmer, you were going to be a farmer. If your father was a craftsman, you probably would become a craftsman as well. It also shaped your social identity. It shaped who you were in culture and in society. And of course, it shaped even what type of family unit and tribe you were going to be part of. And so the identity of Jesus as a Son of Man was indeed shaped by his physical lineage. Now, submission. We noted that Jesus, of course, is deity. But yet, as he became a man, as he became the quintessential man, the essential human, the Son of Man, he was also subject to his physical parents. You remember that account in Luke 2 where Jesus goes up to the temple at about the age of 12 and he gets left behind? And you remember that great story where Joseph and Mary, you know, they come and they find him and he's in the temple and so on and so forth? Well, at the end of that, it says that he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. Jesus, as a human boy, was subject to his parents. And then, of course, he had authority. Jesus would have had he lived out his natural life, I suppose, authority given that he was human and was the son of Joseph. He was the eldest son. Now, there's this concept called the primogeniture. It's the idea of the birthright. It's the idea of the blessing when we go back to Jacob and Esau. And it's this special privilege, inheritance, that the firstborn son would receive. Well, of course, with that came authority. With that came status. In fact, John MacArthur says that in that culture, a dignitary's adult son was deemed equal in stature and privilege with his father. That's the reason the parable that Jesus taught about the vineyard, where the evil vine tender saw the son and said, "This is the heir, let's kill him," is so pertinent because that father sent that son out with his authority. And so then the same deference that a father had or a king had was afforded to the son. Again, a very important concept when we finally get to the idea of Jesus as the Son of God. And then, of course, inheritance. Jesus, I suppose, had he been the normal Jewish boy, would have received some sort of inheritance because he was the firstborn from his family and from Joseph. Now, of course, that was not Jesus' purpose. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus did not live out his natural lifespan, but nonetheless, being a Jew of that day, Jesus would have received an inheritance. And so then those seven things are what come to my mind when I think of sonship. Now, let's ask the question, as we're still here on the topic Son of Man. We're still talking about the humanity side of Jesus. Why did Jesus come as the Son of Man? Why didn't God just come down in all of his Shekinah glory and just scare people right into salvation? Or why didn't he come down and just do, you know, something that was just absolutely awe-inspiring to the point that you couldn't overcome it with your own senses? Now, Jesus did do some awe-inspiring things, but people still had the choice of free will. But now, why did Jesus come as a human? Humans are flawed. Humans they have pain, they have suffering. Well, Jesus, of course, bypassed the flawlessness because he chose to serve God. But Jesus experienced the same pains and sufferings that we do. So why? Well, I think, again, there are seven reasons very quickly, and we're going to have to hurry to get through our material. But why did Jesus come as the Son of Man? Well, again, let's look at the term Son of Man. The term Son of Man denotes Christ's messianic humanity. Interesting little fact. The term Son of Man is found at least 81 times in the New Testament. And this is the phrase that Jesus most often uses of himself. Jesus very rarely said, "I'm the Son of God" here. No, but he often said, "I am the Son of Man." And I think that's very interesting. Why is that? Well, let's notice some reasons. First of all, to fulfill messianic prophecy. Number two, to be begotten. Number three, to portray himself as deity. Number four, to show us the Father. Number five, to offer his physical body. Number six, to be the second Adam. And number seven, to be the rightful heir of David's throne. Now let's go through these very quickly, one by one. Jesus came to be a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. At least twice in the Old Testament, the term Son of Man is used in reference to a Messiah, a clearly messianic figure. The Jews knew that, as we'll notice in a moment. And the people knew that Jesus, or the Christ rather, when he came, would be a son of humanity, so to speak. So that was a known fact. But the idea of Jesus coming as the Son of Man was to fulfill prophecy. That was what God had planned. That's what God said would have to happen. And so Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in coming in a body of flesh. Now, by the way, the term Son of Man is used a lot in the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel, simply of the human nature of the prophet, for example, Ezekiel. But at least twice, Daniel 7 and, of course, Psalm 80, we have a messianic concept with the term Son of Man.
But number one, number two, Jesus came to be begotten. He came to be born. Now, of course, birth generally implies in the natural world some sort of flesh. And so again, we have John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we'll notice in just a second, him becoming flesh is a very important part of our salvation. If Jesus had not come in the flesh, he would not have had a body to sacrifice. He would have had no blood to spill for our sins. And so Jesus was made flesh. He was begotten. And here I think it's interesting to notice that John, as it were, almost equates these two terms. And so in this particular context, begotten seems to carry the idea of being born with flesh, but also to portray himself as deity. There's a very interesting situation that occurs at the very last of Jesus' life when he's on trial, standing before the high priest. And the high priest challenges him. In fact, he says, I want to put you under oath. Are you the Son of God? And you know, Jesus, he sort of sidesteps that just a little. But Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, and hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So the high priest says, are you the Son of God? Jesus answers, I'm the Son of Man. And did the high priest say, well, okay, you're human. That's fine. Then you go on. No, he understood that this title, Son of Man, was a way of speaking of deity. And so there was no mistake in Jesus' day that when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, they, or at least many of them, knew that he was referring to himself as deity. Well, also, he came in the flesh to show us the Father. This is a concept that to me just boggles my mind, because we are flesh, we are limited, and yet it took unlimitedness, it took omniscience, omnipresence, it took Jesus in the flesh to show us God. That is just an interesting philosophical concept to me. You know, on one occasion, Philip comes and he says, show us the Father. We'd like to see God, the Father. And Jesus says, oh, Philip, have you been with me so long? And you say, show me the Father? He says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, when we look at Jesus in the flesh, we can begin to see through his actions and his words and his life who God the Father really is. We can begin to see the otherness, as scholars call it, the otherness of God. You see, we couldn't reach up to God. So God came down to us. God came in the form of deity, came in the form of flesh and blood. And of course, he came, not least of which, for the reasons of giving his life as a sacrifice. Jesus shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so then the Hebrew writer could say, a body you have prepared for me. Had Jesus just come down as a spiritual being, he couldn't have done this. But Jesus came down as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice slain from the foundation of the world. And of course, Hebrews makes that very clear. He also came to be the second Adam, and I won't dwell on this. I believe Nate dealt with this some yesterday. But Jesus, as the Son of Man, rightly reverses this condition that was brought about by the first Adam. What Adam brought, Jesus, as it were, reverses. And so then Paul could say things like, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. He could say things like, for as one man's disobedience made many sinners, so the obedience of one shall be made righteous. Now, there's a lot of theology there, but the point is that Jesus came in a body to do this very thing. And then finally, on these seven reasons, Jesus became a man. He became a physical person. He came from the line of David, physical DNA, genetic line of David, so that he could reign on David's throne eternally. Now, of course, it's not a physical throne, is it? Oh, there was a physical throne, the throne of David. But behind that throne was the real king. And Jesus came from that lineage to inherit that throne so that he might reign forever. And of course, that's the whole concept of this announcement to Mary. You will conceive in your womb. There's the Son of Man, the fleshly side. You're going to have someone called Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Incredible concept here that if you read D.A. Carson's book, he develops in a very, very unique way. So, Jesus then, as Son of Man, not only fits these qualifications, but came for seven, at least, specific reasons. Now, very quickly, let's shift our emphasis now to the Son of God. Let's notice the implications of sonship. Now again, here they are: relationship, likeness, distinction, identity, submission, authority, and inheritance. Now Jesus possessed every one of these, or would have, as a man. But let's notice that he did possess these as the Son of God. And here's where it really, I think, gets beautiful, because Jesus comes as the Son of Man. All those physical things he fulfills, but in the Son of God concept, Jesus becomes the very one that fulfills everything spiritually for us. And so here are the seven things. Relationship. Jesus came from God. And when I speak of God here, I'm thinking of God the Father. Jesus came from one with whom he had a divine relationship. John 8:42, he says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded from and have come from God." So Jesus has this pre-incarnate eternal relationship with the Father. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." So there's this relationship between God the Son and God the Father. And there's also a likeness. Now, yes, Jesus took upon himself the form of humanity. But there is a likeness in Jesus in his relationship with God the Father. I love again what Colossians says. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the stamp. He's the very essence. Firstborn over all creation. And then again, Hebrews, he is the brightness of God's glory and the express character, the express image, the precise reproduction of his purpose, person. You see, Jesus, again, is the image of God. When Philip said, "Show us the Father," Jesus says, "You're looking at it. You're looking at what the Father would look like if one could really look upon the face of God, the Father." Well, there's a distinction, though, too, isn't there? And of course, well, we don't have time to get into it. You know, the idea of various concepts of the Trinity. You remember back in the, second century, Sibelius thought that God had various modes, modalism. And then Arius comes along in about 300 and says, well, no, Jesus was a created being. And others said, no, he's a spinoff of God. There were all these crazy theories, not of Neoplatonic theories back in the, 3rd, 4th century. Well, Jesus is distinct and yet one as well. I don't know that we can understand that. I don't know that we should. But nonetheless, I think one of the greatest and easiest places to point out that there is a triune nature in the Godhead is the baptism of Jesus. You know, Jesus in Matthew 3 goes down into the water, and Jesus is baptized. And then the Holy Spirit descends, and then God speaks from heaven. Now, there's no modalism going on here with God jumping around three times. There is somehow a personality difference between Jesus and the Father. They're not the same, and yet they're one. Now, the identity. Jesus is identity with God, or identified with God, in that he is God. He is not God the Father, but he is deity. And I think that's what Peter was saying in Matthew 16. You are the Son of the living God. You are the same stuff as God. You're a deity. And of course, Jesus could say it this way in John 10:30. I and my Father are one. And of course, Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. That's a title or a term for God used over there in the book of Exodus. Jesus was also submissive. Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father. Now, as a human, Jesus had submitted to Mary and Joseph, hadn't he? But Jesus also submitted to his Father. Philippians 2, that beautiful ode to the Jesus says, and being found in an appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And because of that, God exalted him highly. And then authority. Jesus possesses the authority of the Father. And of course, in Matthew 28, Jesus could say, all authority has been given to me. As the Father's Son, he had the authority of the Father. And of course, he even says that all judgment has been committed to his hand. And so Jesus is distinct from the Father, but he has the authority of the Father. And then finally, inheritance. Jesus is heir of all things. He is heir of the throne of David. He is heir of all that God has set up in this eternal scheme of redemption. Jesus is the final, the great heir, if we can say it that way. Well, very quickly, and my last point, is why then did Jesus come as the Son of God? I'm going to give you three reasons. I wish we could develop these. We don't have time. But nonetheless, I'm going to give you three reasons that Jesus came as the Son of God. Jesus came as deity. And we've already noted why Jesus came as humanity. Have a body to be sacrificed to show us the Father. But Jesus came as deity, as God. I think for three quintessential reasons. Number one, to be the final prophet. Number two, to be the final priest. And number three, to be the final Davidic king. Christ's entire sonship is bound up with becoming the perfect king, the perfect high priest, the final prophet, if you will. So let's very quickly look at this. John 1:14, again, a passage we've noted three times. John says the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. God's mind incarnate with Jesus. And then, of course, Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus is the final messenger. He's going to be the final mediator. He's going to be the final monarch in his ministry. All of these roles of the Old Testament religious system combined into one to be the fulfillment, the quintessential fulfillment of every one of these as the Son of God. He is also the high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot understand, if I can paraphrase, cannot understand us. But he says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 8:1, now the things of which we have spoken, this is the summation. This is it. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of God. You see that kingship concept, that mediatorial concept, it's there of the majesty of heavens. And then Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then finally, let me leave you with this verse, and I would highly encourage you to study this verse and then study what else the Old Testament says about Jesus being the fulfillment of the Davidic line. The Davidic line is a major concept in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills that. And yesterday we talked a little bit, I think, maybe it was Nate, talked about premillennialism and how, you know, some things are debunked premillennialism without even necessarily being the major topic. If we can get a handle on the throne of David, it will show us definitively that Jesus isn't coming back to reign in Jerusalem. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, let me step on this soapbox. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said Jesus is reigning. Now, he wasn't over there in Jerusalem somewhere. He was reigning on the throne of David. And that had been the prophecy You know, David had come to God and said, God, I want to build your house. And David said, no, you can't do it. But your son can do it. But he's going to make mistakes. He's going to sin. But someday, there will be a throne that is established forever. Now, how is that going to occur? Well, only one of two reasons, two ways. Either the descendant of David is going to be sinless, or David's throne is going to have to be extant throughout all generations forever. Well, we know that that's not the case. But Jesus, from the line of David, as the Son of Man, from the Davidic lineage, as the Son of God, taking the spiritual throne of David, now still sits enthroned. And so, the sonship of Jesus is incredibly important both from the physical side and the spiritual side in bringing us to the spiritual reality of what we enjoy in Christianity and in the scheme of redemption today.